Well, we thank you for coming this evening. This is our normal service time, but this is not a normal service for us. You see in the program that you were given as you came in, a summary of the life of Richard Clarence Hint. We knew him as Dick. We haven't known him for very long. Dick and Barb moved to this area from Minnesota just a little less than a year ago and started attending our church here about the first of this year and joined the church in April. We've known the Pempertons for a long time, just don't know them really well. But the kids, and they visited some with Dick and Barb in the last several months while they've been attending our church. But we're glad that you're able to come tonight. Sorry for the occasion that causes us to gather for this evening. It's a time of sadness and joy. The homegoing of this dear saint of God. As I said, we hadn't had a long time to get to know Dick and Barb before Dick passed just last week, but he was loved and respected here at this church, and we know that many of you are here today because you love this family, and the Pembertons are part of their family that live in this area. They have a lot of family that's still up in colder climes. I don't envy them that, but we've had a chance to meet many of them in the last few weeks too, as Dick was sick and knew that this day was approaching. He's going to be missed by those who knew him. He'll be missed by our church, even though we didn't know him for very long. And he certainly loved his family, and was loved by them. In the scriptures, we find several passages we could turn to, but I'm going to cite a very familiar passage that David wrote concerning his confidence in his God, the psalm that is so familiar to us, the 23rd. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It was on an occasion much like this one today that the Lord Jesus had gone to the home of Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had died. It had been several days since his death. And Jesus was speaking to Martha on that day when he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked her a vital question. He said, "Do you believe this?" That's a question all of us have to deal with. Do you believe that Jesus promised eternal life through faith in him? Dick Hint believed that. He told me so quite clearly on more than one occasion. He knew the Lord. He was ready to meet him. He wasn't eager to depart and leave his family behind, but he was ready to go. He's even now in the house of the Lord forever, as David said. It was just a short time after Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha that he said, on the evening of his crucifixion, it's probably just 2 or 3 weeks later, he was speaking to his disciples about his own departures. He had told them he was going to be crucified, he would be buried, he would rise again. They didn't understand it. They thought he was speaking metaphorically. They just couldn't believe that the one that they had seen as their master and the coming king could possibly die. There are reasons they didn't understand it that were a part of God's sovereign control of the situation, but they didn't get it. And he was explaining to them some things about the fact that he was not going to be there anymore when he ascended to be with the Father, and they were going to be left to run the ministry on their own. It would seem that way to them. He wanted to make sure they didn't feel that way. But it was on that evening that he said to them, that John records in the 14th chapter, Jesus said to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he added, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Dick Hint was a good man, but he's not in heaven because he was good. He's in heaven because he believed in Jesus Christ. He trusted the shed blood of Christ to forgive his sins. He believed in the resurrected Christ to give him life. And he's in heaven because of his faith in Christ. He wasn't redeemed because he was good. He was good because he was redeemed. We need to understand it was the evidence of the grace of God at work in his heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we begin this service this evening that you would bring special comfort to those who are grieving. May they find peace through the power of your Spirit at work in their hearts. And Lord, if there are those here this evening who do not know Christ, we pray, Lord, that you might bring them under the convicting power of your Spirit, that they would see their need, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. But Lord, I pray that you would especially give confident hope to the believer today. That each of us who know Christ can face the future, including our deaths, joyfully and peacefully, because we know whom we have believed, and that he's able to keep what we've committed to him until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, and this time let's stand and sing 614, "I Shall Know Him." And we're going to sing all three verses.
When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face, and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will raise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepares me for a mansion in the sky. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tear shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails of his hand.
May may be seated. You all probably know the Westminster Confession that says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I believe Richard Clarence Hint glorified God in his life, and he is enjoying Him even now and forever. He glorified Him. I got 31 points on different ways He glorified Him, but actually I boiled it down to one. And the thing that speaks most to me about Dad Hint was and is that he glorified God in what he did. I think of the book of James, and I think the book of James was written about Dad Hint. Excuse me. And I prepared this too. It was written about this man. I think of the great book of Hebrews, always was my favorite book, and all about faith, and that's great. And then James comes along right after, providentially, I believe, he comes right after and he says, you know, it's not just faith. Your faith without works is dead. And Dad, he was a doer. He had the works. He had them down. And James is all about, in my mind, is all about doing and saying, your deeds and your speech. And if any man is in control of his tongue, he's a perfect man, James says. Boy, did I have a lot to learn from Dad Hint. He personified that. And not only in the words that he spoke, and he spoke grace, and he loved on people in his words, but also the deeds. I'll give you a little bit of background on where I'm coming from there. My grandparents, when they retired, they left the state, and they said, don't bother us. We've raised our kids. We're done. We're going to live our own life now. Moved out of state. Don't expect us to come back for weddings or graduations or anything like that. We did all we're going to do. That was my grandparents. I also learned what a grandparent was when I met my dad, Hint. He became my dad, actually when we got married, but even before then, he had already was a spiritual dad to me. He had a talk with me even as Callie and I were dating, first time we went up to Minnesota and spent some time with him, and he straightened me out on scripture. I was wavering and about their literal interpretation, and Dad Hint was all about taking God at His word from the first word on. And wow, that was gripping to me, and it changed my life. And I think it changed it enough for him to say okay for me to marry his daughter. So, I say that also about him being a grandparent. So, in contrast, Dad came down and did stuff. Even though he was in Minnesota, they were all the time flying down, driving down. And he didn't just come just to sit on a couch. He came and played with us. My first memory with him was actually before we were married, too. We were playing tennis, and we were playing a good game of doubles, and Grandma and Grandpa were against Callie and I, and I really don't even remember how it ended. I hope we won, but but then Grandma and her mom, I hear Grandma all the time from everybody, so I tend to do that, but Mom left, and Callie, and they went and did something, and we started hitting it back and forth, and I quickly decided, you know, I don't want to play a game with him. I don't want to lose to maybe my future father-in-law right off the bat. So, and then a few years later, we went up to Minnesota, and he took us to a lake, and he got out and skied, and he's out there on his skis. He's in his 60s. This is years not too many years ago. And he goes out there, and I'm thinking, okay, yeah, maybe he can get up. And he gets up on his skis, and he's going behind the boat. And the next thing I know, he reaches down and grabs one of his skis and puts it over his shoulder, and he starts skiing along on one foot, slaloming and stuff and hot-dogging all over the place. And I said, yeah, this is what I've gotten myself into. This is a crazy old guy. And he was always a joy, and I'm sure he's a joy even now to my dad. My dad and him spent some time when we were getting married. They spent time decorating a gymnasium for our reception hall, and they were over there just hooting it up and laughing and making fun of each other too, and which Grandpa was fond of doing, and her dad. And time after time, he was here spiritually for us. He was here as a mentor for me and my boys. He was here as a friend. He was so many things to all of us. And he was, like I said, he was all the time spending quality time with my kids and loving on them, even if it was just sitting down and playing Rook with them, which happened hours and hours and hours, and spending time with them and reading the Bible with them and reading books with them and doing things with them and with me, building sheds and building the house, building so many things. Boy, you really get to know somebody building something with them. We had a delightful time and deep times together and formed a bond and got a dad that I lost a day after Claire was born. I felt like I had a big hole in our family, and Dad really stepped in and spent time with me, and I really got a fondness for him and his dear wife, my mom. And one thing I would like to let him know right now is not to feel bad that now that God showed him the ball and hand rule in pool. So I hope he's got that right now, so when we get there, we won't have that argument anymore. So this time, I believe Lane is going to come up and share. Nope, Callie is.
You took all the time.
Sorry.
Thank you all for coming here tonight and supporting our family. My dad loved Sunday night service, so I think it's very fitting that we had this tonight, especially if there was a social afterwards. But that was always very motivating for him. I love my dad. And the wonderful thing about the short amount of time that we had from his diagnosis to his passing was there was no trying to reconcile a relationship or trying to make things right again in any way. He just kept short accounts. If he had some aught with you, he let you know. And he was very kind and loving and very forgiving. If there was something that needed to be taken care of, he was taken care of, and we didn't bring it up again. And that was just, it just made for a really great relationship, and I didn't know a year ago when they moved here that this was the only year we would have left with him, but it was so rich. I think we saw each other almost every day, and he played with the kids, came over for breakfast, took the kids all kinds of places, or they'd go over and play pool and just enjoy my parents. And it was just so rich for me as a daughter to see my dad and mom just doing life with my kids and our family. And so I will cherish those memories forever. And these are some words that I wrote to him actually on his 70th birthday. And I thought I would share them with you so that you could kind of see what kind of dad he was and grandpa. And I was telling him that you are and always have been the only grandpa my kids have known. God has blessed them by giving them a grandpa who loves them, loves their grandma, and most importantly, loves God. But long before being a grandpa, you were a terrific dad. I think back to all the fun vacations we shared with book after book you read to us while we ate M&M peanuts. From the Rocky Mountains to the shores of New England, you were right there playing with us, hiking down the trails, sliding down the rocks, or just playing Battleship in the camper while it rained and rained and rained. I always appreciated your gift of humor that kept us all laughing every step of the way. I'm also so thankful to you for teaching us how to work, expecting us to succeed, and encouraging us along the way. I know it was a huge sacrifice to put us through private Christian school. This was an environment that complemented what you and Mom were trying to do at home, raise us to be like Christ. Thank you for your consistent Christian testimony and making that sacrifice for us. There was also the sacrifice of time. How many hours did you spend watching us play volleyball, soccer, and basketball? I still remember getting up to serve in volleyball and seeing you standing on the sidelines in your UPS uniform. You had come straight from work. It was always such an encouragement to me. And there are so many things to thank you for and to celebrate about you. And I've only scratched the surface. But the important thing is, Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." Thank you for building our home on the foundation of truth from God's word and for not abandoning that truth as you have aged. I'm so thankful for the heritage that he's given our family. And I guess, selfishly, I say gone too soon. But as for God, Scripture says his ways are perfect. So until we meet again, I know that he will be doing what this poem says. When I wake up in the land of glory, with the saints I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim, and that name is Jesus. Yours will be the only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I seek, the only name that matters to me. Thank you.
I just wanted to read something that I wrote in my journal the day that my grandpa passed away. And I like to just journal what the Lord has been teaching me, just so I have a record of it and just so I don't forget. So this is Matthew 5:4, and it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What a comforting promise that God is going to be with us through hardship, loss, and hurt. Times of sadness and mourning. Times like now when my grandpa passes away. I miss him so very much and think sometimes that I'm going to turn around and he'll be there needing a refill on coffee or wanting to play another game of Rook or Settlers. And how many times did I give him back rubs and foot rubs on the massage table he bought me? I'm so thankful for his life and example to me and my siblings and the rest of the grandchildren and family. I loved how much he valued truth and God's word. It was so evident by what he contributed to our family devotions that he loved the Lord deeply and that he was a true studier of the Bible. It's hard to imagine life without my schnoodlebug, which is what I always called him. But I know that his body is now made whole and that he is in perfect fellowship with his Savior in heaven. I'm reminded also of the fact that Jesus hates death and sin even more than I do, and that he provided a way to defeat death once and for all for those who trust in him. I'm so thankful that I get to see my grandpa again someday, and look forward to the day when every sorrow and tear will be wiped away in the presence of our glorious and compassionate Father. So the song that I'm going to sing, Speak, O Lord, is one that my grandpa really liked and one that he introduced me to And I think one that really reflects just how much he valued God's word and his truth.
Grandpa taught me how to fish, play golf, play pool, and as long as I knew him, he always managed to beat me at all of them, which is good, I guess, because he's pretty competitive. Mark, you play with us, you know. but more important than that, he was an excellent role model, and like just spending countless hours with us, investing in us, and just going above and beyond what the role of grandfather was. Like, he didn't just come down and spend some time with us because that's what he's supposed to do. He just went above and beyond all the time. And I always really appreciated that. Another thing I appreciated is that he's a great role model for a Christian marriage. And I know when I was younger, my dad took me aside and he said, hey, look, pay attention, because they are a great example of a Christian marriage. And they temper each other. Grandma has the gift of mercy. She's always caring for everyone's emotional needs. And Grandpa's out there. He's working. He's taking care of their physical needs. And they temper each other so well. And so I'm really thankful for that. It's been really hard this past week. And I guess it's not necessarily get easier, but I had a friend tell me that it's less of a goodbye and more of a see you later. And I just really appreciate the time that he was here. He just helped equip me and so many others to run the race that's set before us. And I just really appreciate that about him.
One of my earliest and sweetest memories, my grandpa, was him taking us on Ingles donut runs. Whenever he and my grandma would come to town, we always knew that if we woke up early enough in one of the mornings, that he would make up some excuse as to why we'd have to go to Ingles. And after we were done shopping, we'd go to the bakery section, and he'd make up some and he would let us pick out whatever donut we wanted. And with a health-conscious mom, that was like a dream come true. So we'd get our donuts, and we'd sit down, and he'd just ask us about our weeks. He wanted to know all the little details about what was going on with our lives. And even when we got older and graduated to Waffle House trips, his interest in our lives never changed. Grandpa didn't just listen to people. He really heard them. He really remembered what you told him. Even me being 1 out of 9 kids and 1 out of 24 grandkids, he always knew what test I was studying for or what youth event I had just come back from. And someone who does that, it just made me feel so loved and so important. And he was genuinely interested in my life. And one thing that I would tell him a lot was that he was my favorite grandpa. He was my only grandpa, but he was still my favorite. And he'd say, well, whether you like it or not, you're stuck with me, Cam. And I loved being stuck with him, and I thought that I was going to be stuck with him a lot longer. But I'm thankful for the time that I had with him, and I'm thankful that I get to see him again.
Terror of tempestuous seas, unknown waves before you roll. At the end of doubt and peril is eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your soul, but just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding when surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night. Oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it
Some things that my grandpa and I used to love to do would, we would scour Pinterest looking for any palette board projects, and we would love to watch Hallmarks together, and even, not even watch them, we would always quiz each other on the actors and the actresses all the time. We just loved Hallmarks that much. And, but besides loving palette board projects and cheesy but amazing Hallmark movies, my grandpa loved God, and he loved God so much, and that was so evident to me. And I'm sure others around him knew that. And I'm so thankful for his love for God and his trust in him, because I know exactly where he is right now, and I can't wait to see him again.
One of my favorite things about Grandpa was just his genuine interest in you and how he wanted to get to know you and just know everything about you and really cared about you. And I always loved his honesty, too, and just his dry humor. He would always tell us if there was something wrong with us. And he would always correct us. And I just love how Christ-like he was, because when we're trying to be Christ-like, we see... we take Christ by faith, but when we have an actual role model, it's easier to follow that. And I can't wait to see him again, and I know we'll see him very soon. Thank you.
How great thou art. M28. Let me be there first. Can we do it? Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Third verse. And when I think that God is Son not sparing, send him to on the cross, my burden gladly bearing.
how great thou art. Then sings my soul,
probably one of my best memories of Grandpa was, or G-Pop Punk as we called him, was when we went to, when they went to Texas, my mom and dad, he watched over us for a couple of days, and it was really fun. We would wake up, we'd wake him up, jump on his bed and get him up, and then we'd go play the park, croquet and ping pong and stuff. But every morning, we'd always wake up and have breakfast, and we'd read the Bible, and he'd always make sure to point us in the right direction with our attitudes and everything, and he just loved us, and he always cared for us. And he was always great, Grandpa. I know we'll see him again, and I'm looking forward to that.
My best memory was when he would take us to the Ben Epps Airport, my younger sister and I. And we would go on planes and watch planes come in and out all day long. And sometimes we'd go out to eat and have the best time of our lives. And he really spoiled us a lot. And that he would always read books to us and he always cared about us. I'm gonna see him soon.
I gotta tell you, that's tough to follow. What a wonderful tribute to a godly father and grandfather. What I want to talk about is actually something that, based on some remarks that I prepared for my father-in-law's funeral, July of last year. It's been a few years ago, on Wednesday evening prayer meetings, that I was preparing to do a series on heaven, what the Bible teaches about heaven. And I decided to start that series by taking an evening and just asking those who attended, when you think of heaven, what comes to mind? And then I took about 15 minutes just jotting down random remarks, comments from everybody, what came to mind. So I wanted a place to start so I'd know what kind of thinking we were addressing. And I jotted several things down, and one of them, one was a question. It said, what happens to the soul when it leaves the body? Somebody else made a related comment, said it would be nice to know a step-by-step procedure for the transition. It's a little puzzling. And they added, what's the first thing to happen after death? I don't know what to expect. I just know it'll be good. And I suspect that the transition from this life to the next is something about which we have all wondered at some time, particularly at times like tonight, the way this for this family this week. The Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about it. It doesn't give us a whole lot of information. It does provide hints. And that's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, being always of a good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, that's not just an expression of his confidence in Christ. He hasn't explained a transition, but he does imply that it's rapid, maybe even instantaneous, to be no longer here, but be there. No longer, but they were absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about our condition between death and the resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the first three verses, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. He's not talking about our resurrection bodies there. He talks about our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, a physical body that's brought from the ground, incorruptible and glorious, but that comes later when Christ returns. What about now, in the meantime? But I will say this, that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes a very important point, that he doesn't just say, without the promise of heaven, we're all men most to be pitied. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. There is coming a resurrection, where Brother Dick's body will come from the ground. Others who have died, their bodies will come from the ground. Their bodies will be glorified and now incorruptible. That's not the subject I'm talking about tonight. What about in between, from now till then? What's the situation now? That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, the three verses that I just read. He's talking about that temporary heavenly body that we have. He calls it, in a sense, it's a spiritual body, but it's not an immaterial one, but it's neither is it yet our risen flesh. Again, the Bible doesn't describe it in terms that fit our consciousness of the material world or the immaterial world. But he does talk about it as something real. He says so that we need. What he wants us to understand is that at death we are not just a disembodied spirit floating somewhere in the ether, awaiting the resurrection. There is a locus for us, a body that he clothes us with. In the meantime, while we await the resurrection, Paul's talking about that. I believe that's the kind of body that Samuel had when he met with Saul when he was summoned by the witch of Endor. I know that's a theological conundrum right there by itself, all right? But King Saul wanted to talk to Samuel, and he contacted a medium, and she brought Samuel, and I believe God permitted that to happen for some reason important for Saul and for our instruction. But Saul could, you know, Saul spoke to him there, and I believe it was in that kind of temporary body that Samuel would have possessed at that time. What about Moses and Elijah when they met with Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah's may be questionable because Elijah may have been in his glorified flesh already because he was taken bodily to heaven in a whirlwind, but not Moses. And he seems to have been in one of those temporary bodies, if you will, that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus also told a story, gave an account of, I do not believe it was parabolic, I believe it was a genuine account of people that the people there that he was speaking to would know, a rich man and Lazarus, both of whom died. And he says that the rich man in Hades could see Lazarus, the beggar, and Abraham far off. All three of them had to be, in some sense, material. The rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham were clothed in these bodies that were waiting the resurrection. Nevertheless, this temporary house not made with hands, while it was was visible, they were still also recognizable as themselves. I think it's interesting. I mean, in Saul's case, we'd expect him to know Samuel. Samuel had anointed Saul. He'd had contact with Samuel several times before Samuel had died. Samuel was considerably older than Saul. But we would expect him to recognize him. We're a little more surprised, I think, when Peter and James and John saw Moses and Elijah, and they knew who they were immediately. They'd never seen them. There were no photographs. They weren't Facebook friends, you know, that they would know who they were. Yeah, I do know what that is. But the rich man actually looked up and he saw Lazarus, and you knew him. And he knew Abraham. And he'd never seen Abraham before either. I would just suggest that implies that if that level of recognition is true before the resurrection, it's certainly true following the resurrection. If you've ever wondered whether we'll know each other in heaven, absolutely. We'll still be ourselves. If not, heaven be populated by a whole different population that ever lived here. We'll be there as ourselves, glorified without the sin nature, praise the Lord. But we'll still be ourselves, and we'll know one another. And I think that's what that's showing us too. There's another hint found in the Old Testament accounts of the deaths of several of important figures. There are six different individuals about which this is said. In the early years in the Old Testament, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Aaron, in each of their cases, it is said when they died, or at the occasion of their death, that he was gathered to his people. It's a phrase I love, and it's not describing their burial in a family plot or a family crypt, because their burial is described separately. At the time of their death, it says he was gathered to his people. Because the reason I love that phrase is it indicates to me that they went immediately to be with family and ancestors that were identifiably their people at the time of their death. The recently deceased also would have been immediately recognized as part of their family when he got there. Even though they may never have known him, they had been dead for generations before he arrived. Yes, we're all, as believers in Christ, we're all part of the people of God. We're all joint heirs together with Christ. But there is also a community that is my people, that is distinct from those who are your people, while still part of our people. Follow. And that's what I think that statement indicates in the Old Testament. I mentioned the story of the rich man and Lazarus that died. The account is found in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And in that account, Jesus really isn't teaching what it's like to die. What he's doing is he's rattling the cages of the religious leadership who thought that because they were rich, that meant God blessed. They stood in favor with God, and that the poor people were out of favor with God, and that the wealth was an evidence of his blessing. You know, there's a lot of that kind of thinking around in our world today. And Jesus wanted to rattle their cage a bit, and he says that the rich man died, and he's in hell. And the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's the point he's making. But in the process, he's telling us something about the transition. He described Lazarus as being found in Abraham's bosom where he was receiving comfort. That's a name for a place. It's used interchangeably in the Jewish rabbinical writings with the term paradise, which Jesus will use later when he's on the cross talking to the repentant thief who confessed Christ as Lord even there when he said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Those two terms are synonymous in the Jewish thinking and in the Jewish literature. They're used interchangeably. But the point there that I wanted to make is that Jesus, describing the situation with the rich man in Hades, he could feel pain. He could experience heat. He experienced thirst. He was in torment in these flames, he said. But he could also tell that over there was Lazarus, somewhere I can't get to, and he is experiencing the comforts I can't know, and he has easy access to things that I need, like water. And he recognized those things. These were some. This is part of the reality in which he found himself. When Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the word "today" had to mean that day, the day on which he was speaking. And that day was nearly over. They counted the days to end at sunset, and they were probably less than an hour, no more than an hour from sunset at that point. When Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," evidently there'd be no delay. When that repentant thief died, he would join Jesus immediately in a place of conscious, continued existence and comfort and peace because of his faith in Christ that he had just expressed on the cross. Here's what, if we take these various hints and roll them up together, here's what I think they indicate will happen to each of us when we die. And I'm going to explain it in terms of what I believe happened when Dick passed on November 12th. Well, the moment of death is maybe a little difficult to point to, but essentially it's when his body stopped working and his spirit departed from his flesh. It's a very traumatic time for the family who's there with him especially. But his spirit became absent from his body, as Paul described it. Popular literature tends to describe the moment of death as the lights going out. I believe the opposite to be true. I think when Dick passed from this life to the next, the lights came on. He entered a condition of heightened awareness that he had never known before. I suspect he probably knew something of what was going on around his body as his family was grieving. But I'm convinced he certainly knew what was happening to him. He was making this transition to glory. All pain had immediately ceased. So did the numbness brought on by the medications he was taking to control the pain. He felt good. He felt energized. He felt healthy and whole in a way none of us have ever experienced before. It's not just as if he'd never had cancer. He was new. And experiencing life in a way none of us can really do more than try to imagine. He was greeted immediately on the basis of what Jesus said concerning the beggar who died, Lazarus. I believe he was greeted immediately by angels who were sent by the Lord Jesus to minister to his spirit in this transition. Angels, plural, in that text. I believe those angels were rejoicing in the fact that Dick is a child of God and that they had been given the high honor of being escorts to bring home to glory one of God's children. And then, perhaps instantaneously, Dick was ushered into the presence of Christ. And he saw his Savior, first of all. That's what he said earlier. Fanny Crosby wrote that song after a conversation with someone who said, "Fanny, do you think we'll know each other when we get to heaven?" And she said to her friend, "I think what you're really asking me is, will I know you even though I've never seen you before?" Because Fanny was blind. And she told him, "I believe I will, but first I want to meet my Savior. I want to see him first." He said, "Well, how will you know him?" He says, "I'll know. If I don't recognize him any other way, I'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." And she went back and wrote the words of that song that evening. Tremendous song. Hymn text, the faith she had in Jesus Christ. I believe that Dick was ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus, but then I believe he was also immediately greeted by his loved ones, those believing ancestors of his who were already there. And he was gathered to his people. I think that involves a welcome home party. Probably, from the sound of things, it included donuts. Okay. I certainly hope so, anyway. All right. Those people that were his people knew him when he got there, and he knew them too, even if they'd never met. And the truth is, exactly what happens next, I don't know. And I honestly don't much care. As the person at that prayer meeting, when I asked that question, I don't know, but I know it'll be glorious. I know it'll be good. I don't think I'm alone in finding it difficult to describe. Most of us are familiar, at least, with the name of the series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Some of you have read them. If you've not read them all, I'll give you a spoiler alert. I'm going to ruin it for you here before we're done. But the first book is the best known, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It introduces three children who end up having a series of adventures. They meet one, a lion, who's called Aslan, who represents Christ. It's an allegory for Christianity. The lion is executed, comes back to life, and represents Christ in his death and resurrection for our sins. This all in the very first book. But as the series goes on, you get to the last book, and it's called the Final Battle, or The Last Battle. And in the final chapter of that book, those three children are now several years older, and they are traveling together on a train that crashes. And they don't immediately realize that they've died in this train until they're met by Aslan. And the final paragraph. The final paragraph in the final book is Aslan welcoming the children home to heaven. And Lewis finds it just as hard as I do to describe what happens next. He ends the series with this paragraph. He says, as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia have only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You know, as illustrated by the rich man in Luke 16, the unbeliever's death brings eternal punishment and unending remorse. But the story of a Christian's life doesn't end when he dies. It doesn't even end when Christ returns for the resurrection bodies. It doesn't end when God reveals the new heavens and the new earth and places us there to live forever. All of that's just the beginning. Our lives now are just the introduction. Lewis's use of the phrase, and they lived happily ever after, that's so familiar from the fairy tales, is not intended to trivialize the truth. What he wants to do is drive home the fact that the ending of fairy tales is wishful thinking. It's something we all long for but can never find in this life. But it's the true ending God intends for every one of his children. And on November 12th, Dick Hint entered his own happily ever after. Claire?
You can stand and turn to 310. Sing the old rugged cross.
stay standing. We'll close in prayer in just a moment. A traditional phrase that's often spoken at a time like this is to say ashes to ashes and dust to dust, to remind us that Adam's body was formed from the dust, and when our spirit departs from ours, our body will return to dust and ashes as well. The soul departs to God. Speaking of his own soul in his last will and testament, William Shakespeare wrote the following words. He said, "I commend this soul unto God, its Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ that it has been made partaker of eternal life. And I commend this body to the earth whereof it was made, waiting for the resurrection morn." Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to you this evening asking nothing for Dick, because he's been made whole and is with his Savior. He's finally at home with the Lord. But our prayer tonight, Lord, is for the living. We ask you to bring conviction and repentance and faith for the unbeliever. I ask you, Lord, to bring confidence for the believer. And Lord, I pray that you might take for Dick's loved ones the ashes of their grief and turn it to joy in the knowledge of Dick's comfort now and their own coming reunion in glory. Now, as we leave from this place and go to a time of fellowship with the family and refreshments, we ask your blessing on that time and on the food that's been provided. And ask your blessing on the hands that have prepared that. But especially, Lord, wrap your arms around this dear family and bring them comfort tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everyone is invited to stay down in the fellowship hall. There's been food provided by the folks from Oconee Heights Baptist Church. We thank you for your generosity in bringing that. We're invited to head on down there. We're going to ask the family, if you would, just to depart first, and then others can follow you out.